You know, you don't normally see Matthew and me on the stage at the same time. It's kind of like Clark Kent and Superman, you know? I'll leave it up to you as to which one's which, so. Hey, if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is where we are today. What a privilege we get, the opportunity to open up God's Word. Today we are continuing the sermon series Encounter that we started last week. And this is a sermon series, it's all about Jesus' final week on this earth. And it's all about some of the different people that he encountered during that final week and what we learn from that. And today, we get the opportunity to look at just a really rich, somewhat difficult, but very rich passage of scripture. So I'm going to read this ahead of time so we kind of know what we're in store for, and then we'll pray again real quickly, and then we'll dive in. So Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 15, we'll also have the words on the screen. Just so you know, this is the Monday before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So it's the Monday after Palm Sunday. And this is what it says. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. We'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads in a quick word of prayer. Father, we just thank you again for the opportunity to speak here today, God, to look at your word, Father. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, God, and that the message that you want to get across is the message that would be received here today, Father. So thank you in advance for what you're going to do, and we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, as we begin here today, you know, as I said, we're doing this series that's really all about Jesus. And I was thinking this past week, you know, one of the things that I love about Jesus, men and women, is I love the fact that Jesus defied any sort of straightforward explanation. And what I mean by that was Jesus was not someone that you could put in a box. He wasn't someone you could easily define. It reminds me of the famous exchange in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Susan, one of the kids, asked Mr. Beaver, one of the residents of Narnia, about Aslan, who is the lion figure that C.S. Lewis wrote to be a representation of Jesus. And the question that Susan asked Mr. Beaver is she asked if Aslan is safe. Is Aslan safe, she says. And Mr. Beaver's response is classic. He says something like this. He says, "Safe?" He says, "Aslan's a lion. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." And I love that response because, you know, the same exact thing can be said about Jesus. Is Jesus safe? Well, listen, this may come as a surprise to some of you, but no, Jesus isn't safe. I mean, in Revelation 19, we're told that when Jesus returns to this earth, he's going to come back to this earth brandishing a sword from his mouth that he's going to use to vanquish his enemies. Jesus is not safe, men and women. But Jesus is good, and he's kind. And he's compassionate, but he isn't safe. See, Jesus defies any sort of simple, straightforward explanation. And you see this all throughout the Bible, all throughout the four biographies that we have of Jesus in Scripture. I mean, on the one hand, right over and over and over again, we see Jesus show unbelievable mercy and compassion, especially towards the marginalized and the outcasts of society. I mean, repeatedly, Jesus would go out of his way to pay attention to those that the rest of society cast off. And so on one hand in Scripture, we do get a picture of Jesus' unbelievable mercy and compassion. But on the other hand in the Bible, we also see at times from Jesus a hardness, maybe even a harshness, towards certain people in certain situations. This past week, I was thinking of a passage in Matthew chapter 23 that I don't think gets talked about all that much these days. But in Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about the religious leaders of the day. And I want you to listen to what he says about them. We'll have these words on the screen. Matthew 23, starting in verse 27, Jesus says this. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Because here Jesus is essentially likening the religious leaders of the day to caskets, right? Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside full of nothing but rotting corpses. I mean, that's really how Jesus refers to the pastors of that day. I'm sure none of you were taught those verses in Sunday school growing up, right? We don't exactly share those verses with little kids, but those are no less Jesus' words than any other words that we find in the Bible. And although we don't see this side of Jesus a lot in Scripture, we do see it enough. In fact, I was thinking about it this past week. You know, it seems to me that Jesus had a lot of patience for a lot of different groups of people. But if there's one group of people that Jesus had very little patience for, it was for the people he calls out in Matthew 23. It was for the religious leaders. And what was it about the religious leaders that so inflamed the anger of Jesus? Well, quite simply, it was because of their phoniness. That's what Jesus means when he refers to them as whitewashed tombs. It's because the religious leaders were constantly pretending to be someone that they were not. In fact, test me on this. Read the four Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John this week. And here's what you'll find. You'll find that if there's one sin that Jesus reserved his harshest words for, it was for the phonies. It was for the pretenders. It was for the imposters of his day. There's nothing that provoked Jesus' anger more than that. And that's exactly what we see going on in this passage in Mark chapter 11 that we're taking a look at today. You know, this passage we're taking a look at today, it's really short, right? It's only four verses. But I would imagine if the only picture you've ever had of Jesus before was the picture we get from children's storybooks, then these are a difficult four verses for you. Because here we see a very surprising side of Jesus, right? He's causing a scene. He's overturning tables within a sacred place of worship. And to the untrained eye, it almost seems like Jesus is unhinged in this passage. And the question we are left with as we examine this passage is, what is it that would provoke such a reaction from Jesus? Why would he respond in such a way? Well, part of the key to beginning to understand this complicated passage is you have to understand something about the place where all of this takes place, and that's the temple in Jerusalem. And so right now, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on this building, on this temple in Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and put that picture on the screen, okay? So behind me, you see a picture of the setting of this particular story. It's the temple in Jerusalem, and this picture right here looks very much like the temple would have looked like in Jesus' day. And here's what you need to understand about this building. There's a lot that can be said about the temple, but for our purposes today, what you need to understand was not only was the temple a very stunning structure from the outside, but what you also have to understand about the temple is at the time of Jesus, the temple was the most important building on this earth. I mean, for one, it was definitely the most important building of the Jewish faith. And that's because the temple was said to be God's house on this earth. It was God's dwelling place. It's where God would meet with his people. And so for that reason, the temple was the most sacred, most holy place for the Jewish faith. And so it definitely was the most important building for the Jewish people. But here's what a lot of people miss about the temple, okay? The temple was not just to be an important building for the Jewish people. The temple was also supposed to be an important building for non-Jewish people. It was also supposed to be a holy and sacred place for the Gentiles as well. And that's because God designed the temple to be a light, to be a beacon to those who did not know him. In fact, I want you to listen to this passage, okay? We're going to put it on the screen. It's Isaiah 56, starting in verse 6. In Isaiah 56, God is speaking here. This is about 750 years before the time of Jesus. And here God is talking about his heart for Gentiles, for people who are not Jewish. And I want you to listen to what he says. Isaiah chapter 56, starting in verse 6. He says this. He says, "I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord." So obviously he's talking about non-Jewish people here. Verse 7. "I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And the key there is at the end. "Because my temple will be called a house of prayer for what? For all nations." You see, God has always loved the whole world, men and women. And God has always wanted to save people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And he had the temple built with that purpose in mind. The temple was to be a light and a meeting place, even for those who were not Jewish. And that's why at the time of Jesus, there was actually a part of the temple that was specifically set aside for non-Jewish people. Go ahead and put that next slide on the screen. So you see that area highlighted in yellow there on either side of the structure in the middle. That was a part of the temple at the time of Jesus that was known as the Court of the Gentiles. And it was a part of the temple that was specifically for non-Jewish people. You see, non-Jewish people couldn't go in the structure in the middle there. But they could gather on the sides and they could meet with God on the sides. And that's exactly what God wanted. God wanted a place for the Gentiles in his house. And so the temple wasn't just to be a place for the Jewish people, it was also to be a light for the Gentiles as well. And that's why, as I said, the temple was the most important building on this earth at this time. Because it was a place where both Jews and non-Jews would get the opportunity to meet with God. At least that was the idea. That was the plan. At the time of Jesus, however, something began to happen to the temple. And that is that the temple began to drift away from its original purpose. This is something, by the way, that can happen to institutions over time. This past week, I was thinking about Harvard University. And I'm sure some of you know this, but when Harvard University was first founded in the 17th century, did you know that Harvard was originally founded by a pastor? And did you know that Harvard was originally founded to be a training ground for other pastors? Harvard was originally essentially a seminary. In fact, I didn't know this till this past week, but do you know what is still written on the seal that is placed on the diploma of every Harvard undergraduate today? It says in Latin one of the original mottos of Harvard, which is for Christ and his church. Every single Harvard undergraduate diploma today has written on it in Latin, for Christ and his church. I wonder how many Harvard graduates know that, you know? They'd probably tear up their diplomas if they did, right? But Harvard University, it was the Biola of its day. It was a religious Christian institution in its day. So what happened to Harvard? Well, it began to drift from its initial purpose. And that's what began to happen to the temple as well. You see, the time these events take place here in Mark chapter 11, it takes place during an event that was known as the Passover. It was a Jewish holiday. And the Passover was one of the most significant holidays in the Jewish calendar. And the reason why is because the Passover was one of three times of the year when every single Jewish person on this earth was required to travel to the temple in Jerusalem. It didn't matter where you lived at this time. If you were Jewish at the time of the Passover, you were required to travel with your family to the temple in Jerusalem because it was required by the Old Testament that during the Passover season, you had to offer a sacrifice at the temple. You had to sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a dove or something like that. Well, here's what I want you to do, okay? I want you to put yourself right now in the shoes of a typical Jewish mom or dad making this journey to Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine, especially if you lived really far away from Jerusalem, can you imagine how difficult it would be to make this journey to Jerusalem by foot with all your kids and your necessary belongings in tow? I mean, that would have been difficult enough, right? But can you imagine also trying to bring on this journey some live animals to sacrifice as well? I mean, can you imagine trying to carry some lambs and some goats and some doves on this journey too? I mean, that would have been crazy, right? So guess what? Most families didn't do that. Instead, you know what most families would do on this journey? Well, they would do something very similar to what my parents do whenever they have taken a trip to Maui in the past. So my parents, they've been to Maui a few times, and my parents have a very interesting tradition. And that is every time that they get to Maui, do you know the first stop that they make when they leave the Maui airport? You know what it is? It's the Costco that's right by the Maui airport. You're absolutely right. And that's because my parents don't want to lug all the stuff that they need, you know, in their suitcases. And so they buy what they need when they get to Maui. It's so annoying the couple of times I've been with them because I just want to get straight to the beach. But no, they have to stop at the Costco ahead of time. Well, listen, that's sort of what the Jewish people would do at the time of Jesus. You see, most families at the time of the Passover, what would happen is they wouldn't bring with them their own sacrifices. Instead, what would happen is when they got to Jerusalem, one of the first stops that they would make is they would go to the Jerusalem Costco. And what I mean by that is at the time of Jesus, on the hills, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, there would be all these shops set up, all these vendors. And these vendors would actually sell animal sacrifices. They would sell the lambs and the goats and the doves that were needed to sacrifice. And so when families got to Jerusalem, one of the first things they would do is they would travel to the hills on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they would buy any of the sacrifices that they needed right there in Jerusalem. It's a pretty good plan, isn't it? In addition to that, what families would also do is they would get their money changed by these vendors. You see, it was required during the Passover that every male above the age of 20 had to pay a special tax at the temple. But this tax could only be paid using a special type of silver coin. And so after most families got their sacrifices, they would visit vendors known as money changers. And these money changers would take their Roman coins and convert it into these silver coins so that they could bring it to the temple and pay that tax. So basically, everything that families needed during Passover was located right there in Jerusalem. Well, as I said, initially when this practice started, these shops and these vendors, they were located on the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem. They were located in the hills of Jerusalem, on the outskirts of the city. But right around the time of Jesus, that began to change. And that is because right around the time of Jesus, there was one enterprising Jewish priest. Most scholars think it was Caiaphas, the high priest at this time. He came up with an idea. And the idea that he had was rather than make families have to travel to the outskirts of Jerusalem in order to visit these vendors, why not just bring Costco into the temple itself? Why not just bring all these vendors and all these shops into the four walls of the temple? In other words, what Caiaphas decided to do is he decided to make the temple a one-stop shop for all your Passover needs. Because then whenever a family got to Jerusalem, no longer did they have to travel to the hills. They could just go straight to the temple. And there they could buy the sacrifice that they needed. And since they were at the temple, they could have that sacrifice sacrificed immediately. And then they could also get their money changed at the money vendors. And because it was all in one place, they'd still have enough time left over in the afternoon to visit the afternoon parade at Disneyland, you know, and to sightseeing, get a good meal, and so on. And so that's what Caiaphas did. He moved this whole vendor operation within the temple itself. Now, I don't know what you think about that idea. Maybe you think it was a really good plan. It definitely sounds very convenient, right? Especially if you're a large family. But there's a couple of problems with that plan. The first problem with that plan is, remember, the temple was supposed to be the most holy, sacred place on this earth. It was the place where people would meet with God. But now, because of Caiaphas's plan, what has happened to the temple? Well, now the temple is going to be filled with the sounds of clanging silver coins and the haggling of vendors and customers trying to get the best deal on a sacrifice. That's not the most conducive place to practice holiness. That's not the most conducive place to pray and to meet with God. So that was one problem with this plan. But there was another problem with this plan as well. And the other problem with this plan is, where do you think in the temple Caiaphas decided to set up these vendors? In what part of the temple do you think Caiaphas decided to locate all these shops? What do you think? Yeah, you're absolutely right. Go ahead and put that next picture on the screen. So Caiaphas, brothers and sisters, he decided to set these vendors up in the court of the Gentiles. He decided to turn the only place in the temple where Gentiles could meet with God into a Costco. And what had Caiaphas done in the process? Well, what he had done is he had turned the temple from being a welcoming place that God wanted it to be, he had turned it into an exclusive place, right? I mean, think of it. If you were a Gentile in this time period, how welcome would you feel by the Jewish faith if the only place in the temple where you could meet to gather with God was now a swap meet? I mean, you wouldn't feel very welcome, would you? Kind of a modern day analogy to that would be, imagine if we started setting up coffee carts and all of our special needs parking spots in the parking lot so that nobody could park there. But then on our website, we said that we were welcoming to people of all needs. Well, if you had a special needs here at Friends Church, how welcome would you feel by us? Not very welcome, right? Well, that's what was going on in the temple with Gentiles. And that's what leads us back to our passage. Brothers and sisters, why is Jesus so upset? Why is Jesus so angry? Well, it's because Jesus knows better than anybody his Father's purpose for the temple. It wasn't to be a place of commerce. It was to be God's house on this earth. It was to be a place where everybody, Jew and Gentile, would get the opportunity to meet with God. And yet, what had the Jewish people of the day done? They had turned the temple into a circus, and they made anybody who wasn't Jewish feel unwelcome in the process. And so when Jesus saw what had happened to his Father's house, he had to take action. Again, verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And there you see Jesus' anger on display, and Jesus is angry. In fact, the Greek word that is translated driving out there in verse 15 is the same Greek word that was used when Jesus would drive demons out of people. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's driving demons out of his Father's house. And why would he do this? Well, he tells us in verse 17, and it's exactly what we said. In fact, in verse 17, Jesus actually quotes that passage from Isaiah 56 that we looked at earlier. Look with me at verse 17. He says, "And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" And you see it right there in the middle, right? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's Isaiah 56:7 that we read earlier. And what Jesus is saying there is he's saying that his Father's house is not the holy house of prayer that it was supposed to be for all people. It had gone commercial and it had become unwelcoming. And you want to know one of the worst parts of all of it? One of the worst parts of all of it is it's clear that the Jewish people didn't think that anything that they were doing was wrong. And that's what's made clear at the end of verse 17 when Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, and he says this. He says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." And that's a quote from Jeremiah 7, 11. And what Jesus means by that statement is it's clear that the Jewish people thought that what they were doing was okay. That's what's caught up in the image of a den. What is a den? Well, a den is a safe place. A den is a place where people go to seek protection among like-minded people. And that's what had happened in the temple at this time. It had become a safe place for people to do wrong. And so at the end of the day, what is Jesus' real indictment in this passage? Well, his real indictment is quite simply his father's house had become a whitewashed tomb. And what I mean by that is on the outside, it looked stunning. On the outside, it looked like it had everything going for it. But on the inside, it was dead. It was a corpse because it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. And so the temple had become a lot like its leaders. It had become a pretender. It had become phony. It had become an imposter. And remember what I said at the beginning. Jesus has little tolerance for the fake and the phony in this life. And so that's why Jesus did what he did. And obviously, that has a lesson for us as well, doesn't it? This past week, as I was thinking about this passage, there was a verse that just kept on coming to my mind over and over and over again. And the verse is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can look with me there if you want. We'll also have on the screen. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And here Jesus is talking to, or Paul is talking here rather, and he's talking to those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. And I want you to listen to what he says about us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he says this. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" And that's an amazing statement. Because what is Paul telling us there? Well, he's telling us that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you now have the Holy Spirit within you. And that literally makes us God's temple here on this earth. Did you know that? Each one of us who has accepted Jesus into our hearts, we have become God's temple. And that's an incredible idea. But along with that idea comes a responsibility. And that responsibility is that as God's temple, we need to make sure that we're doing those things that are reflecting that we are the house of God here on this earth. In fact, Paul makes that clear as you continue on in this passage. You don't have these words on the screen, but let me continue on here. After he calls us temples, he says this. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And what Paul is saying there is since we are God's temple, we need to make sure that we are doing things that are reflecting that we are the house of God here on this earth. It reminds me of a song that my daughter was singing a while back. She came home singing. I think she learned this song from Sunday school here. And it was a song that I originally learned when I was a little kid. And the song goes like this. It says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a father up above who is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see." And if you know that song, you know it continues on with various body parts. It says, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear." It says, "Be careful, little tongue, what you say." And it even says, "Be careful, little feet, where you go." There's a father up above who is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. And as I was listening to my daughter singing that song, I started thinking to myself, why don't we still sing that song as adults? Why do we only teach that to our kids? Because that's not just good advice for little kids. That's good advice for us adults as well. Brothers and sisters, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. If you ask the question, where does God dwell on earth today? The answer is clear. God dwells here. He dwells in my heart. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he dwells in your heart as well. We are now the dwelling place of God on this earth. Well, guess what? Shouldn't that have an impact on the shows that we watch? Shouldn't that have an impact on the songs that we listen to? Shouldn't that have an impact on the websites that we visit, on the words that we say? Shouldn't that have an impact on the thoughts that we think, on what we allow into our temples? Shouldn't that have an impact on what we allow to stay there? You see, here's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned that there are some Christians out there who have gotten really good at looking the part of the Christian faith. But if you begin to open up, you'll begin to see that they've allowed things into their life that are not to be in the temple of the living God. These are the people, some of them have quoted, memorized large sections of scripture, and they can quote just the right Bible verses at just the right moment. In some churches, they become people who have been elevated to leaders over ministries, even elders at the church, maybe even key volunteers or pastors, and they become pillars of their church community. People look to them for wisdom, for advice, and on the outside, everything looks good. But peek behind the curtain, and you know what you find? You find maybe some tables that need to be overturned, you know? I mean, maybe you find a secret pornography habit that they become complacent about and allowed to grow into an addiction. Maybe you find an adulterous, lust-filled relationship that they have maintained or at the very least entertained with a coworker. Maybe you find a heart that is filled with prejudice that they harbor towards those who look or act or think or vote differently than them. Or maybe even find an abusive way that they act towards their spouse, if not necessarily with their actions and with their words, which is no less abusive. In other words, they've begun to look like the temple in Mark chapter 11. They look good on the outside. They look like they're playing the part. But on the inside, they're not doing what Jesus wants them to be doing. And I would go as far to say that I think this is actually one of the most dangerous things of the Christian faith. If you were to ask me, Pastor Chris, what is one of the most dangerous things of the Christian faith? I would tell you that one of the most dangerous things about the Christian faith is how easy it is to fake it. It's how easy it is to appear religious, but not really reflect Jesus on the inside. And let me tell you something, this sort of behavior, it will catch up with you. It always catches up with people. This past week, I was thinking of one of the more tragic stories, I think, in American Christianity in the last 5 years. And it's a story that involves a man by the name of Rabbi Zacharias. And if you know anything about Rabbi Zacharias, you know that when he was alive, he was one of the most foremost defenders of our day and age, of our faith. I mean, when he was living, he spoke all over the world as apologist. He was defending the truth of Christianity all over the place. Well, several years ago, he died of cancer. And shortly after he died, it was revealed that he was living a secret double life. And behind the scenes, he was regularly engaging in adulterous sexual behavior. And it stunned many people. It stunned me. And since then, you know, his reputation has come crashing down. And it's such a cautionary tale at becoming too good at just looking the part, you know? It's such a cautionary tale at becoming too good at appearing religious, but not actually allowing Jesus into our hearts to drive out what shouldn't be there. Brothers and sisters, as temples of the living God, we need to recapture authentic holiness in our lives. It's not enough to just talk the talk. We also have to walk the walk. And there's only one way to do that. And it's to recenter and refocus on Jesus. It's to recommit ourselves to a life that is fixed on Christ. I heard a great analogy this past week. It's about coals in a fire. And you know, if you take a single solitary coal and you light it on fire, immediately it will begin to burn. Immediately it will burn bright. But if you take that flame away, it's going to die out, right? The fire is going to begin to go out. But if you take that same coal and you hold it near the fire, you hold it near other coals, what happens? It lights again, right? And it begins to burn bright again. Well, the same is to be true of us in our relationship with Jesus. The closer we stay to Jesus, the brighter we burn. The more we begin to act like him, the more we begin to reflect him from the inside out. But the further away that we get from Jesus, the quicker that we burn out. That's why we say it a lot here, but in some ways we need to say it every single week. Never allow yourself to get too far away from Jesus. In fact, exactly the opposite. Every one of us here, we need to cultivate such a relationship, such a dependence upon Jesus that we realize that we are nothing without him, and so therefore we don't want to do anything without him. And how do you cultivate such a relationship? Well, how do you cultivate a close relationship with anybody? It's by spending time with them. You know, the older I get, the more I find myself repeating these same prayers throughout the day over and over and over again. And there are prayers like, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I can't do this without you. Jesus, help me. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I can't do this without you. Jesus, help me. And I find the more that I pray those prayers, the better off I am. Because we all want to be people who are continually allowing Jesus into the temple of our hearts to do whatever he wants. And so I ask you, how is your relationship with Jesus these days? How well are you drawing upon his strength and on his presence? How willing are you to invite him into every area of the temple of your heart? And how willing are you to allow him to have his way within every part of you? That's the relationship that Jesus wants us to have with each and every one of us. He wants each of us to have that relationship with him. And that is to be true of us individually. But it's also to be true of us collectively as a church. This past week, I was thinking of a passage in Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a church in the first century city of Laodicea that had failed to do what it is that Jesus had wanted him to do. And so in many ways, the church had become a lot like the temple in Israel. It looked good from the outside, but in the inside, it failed to let Jesus in. It was failing in its mission. And it's to this church that Jesus says a heartbreaking thing. It's Revelation 3:20. We'll put it on the screens. Jesus says this. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Here I am, Jesus says. I stand at the door and knock. And contrary to how many people use that verse, I actually think that's a tragic verse. Because here Jesus is talking to a church that has kicked him out of it. They've shut him out of it. And so Jesus is standing on the outside of the church and he's saying, "Hey, I want back in. Let me back into your church. Ultimately, let me back into my church." I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a church kicking Jesus out of it? That's what this church in Revelation had done. That's why I'm so grateful to be part of a church that hasn't done that. Listen, are we a perfect church here at Friends Church? Absolutely not. And all God's people said amen, right? We don't do everything perfectly. But here's what I believe. Jesus is present in this place. Jesus is here. And we always want to be a place where Jesus is welcome to do within us as a church body whatever it is that he wants to do.